as a Christian in Nevada, and as I mentioned to you, I don't believe we'll do anything like this again, ever. But then again, who knows the will of God, and we'll have to see kind of how that works. But I much prefer going through book by book, verse by verse kind of a thing. But just really, sometimes, I mean, you really have to open up the Word on the issues regarding our culture. I mean, not only as a state, but our culture all across the world. And a lot of these things that we've been looking at, though we've talked about them being unique for Nevada, I mean, they definitely have relevance to really living in the world. So anyway, this evening we're going to focus on independence. Now, there might be some of you that might think to yourself, well, that's an easier issue. I mean, we've talked about the other ones. This maybe is one that maybe it's not so affecting of me or on me. But you might think differently by the time we get through here, and we'll have to see how that works. It's not going to be as informational. I think in the others we've kind of exposed you to some information that really had the kind of gave you a sense of Nevada. This one won't as much. It will hit on, I think, one major thing. This could probably be a sermon preached in Arizona, Washington. I've lived in both of those states, and there's some similar traits here. It really is a kind of a Western, thing. But we're going to see what the Scriptures have to say regarding independence. Let me throw out some words to you here. See if you see any connection. Maverick. John Wayne, right? Trailblazer. Lone Ranger. Island Boy. I don't know. Those are descriptions of a kind of living and a kind of person who, in an effort to lead, do it their own way, right? Trailblazer. Dictionary.com offers this definition for maverick. And again, as we're going through some of these things here, I want you to think about really even maybe some of the experiences in this very state that we live in. Think about this here. Definition of maverick. A lone dissenter who takes an independent stand apart from his or her associates. Let me read that again here. This is what a maverick is. A lone dissenter who takes an independent stand apart from his or her associates. Now that's what I call the way of the West. It really is. The way of the West is that dissenting kind of, we're off here in our side and we do things just a little bit different here, right? We're just a little different. It's the way the West was won. It is what you might call a respected rebellion. One that is just kind of, off and doing your thing. Standing for what is right or what you believe is right. When many of the states that are now a part of the Western United States were first formed, they started from people looking to make a fresh start. Looking to get away from others, to get away from people, from the rush, from neighbors, those nosy neighbors, right? Looking to get away even from having to share space and money. Now that kind of stuff might make for some entertaining movies. But I want to challenge you, beloved. It's devastating in the church. I mean, think about that definition again of what a maverick is. A lone dissenter who takes an independent stand apart from his or her associates. It's devastating in the church. In fact, if I could give this message a subtitle, it would be No Room for Satellite Christianity or Satellite Christians. It's out there. Now let me say it stronger, beloved. The air of independence that pervades the West, and especially Nevada, is not only dangerous, it is anti-Christian. It is really anti-Christ. It is built on a foundation of pride, on selfishness, rebellion, separation, human achievement, self-glorification, fear, and self-reliance. And you might be surprised to know that Scripture has not one good thing to say about an independent spirit. Not one. In fact, you can say that a lot of the sin God is constantly confronting and dealing with in the Bible stems from our own attitude of wanting to be free, wanting to be isolated and separate and autonomous. God in the Scriptures is constantly confronting through the prophets, teachers, that attitude. Nevada was established by traders who were looking to make a buck. Many looked at this empty territory as an opportunity to start anew. And the settlers settled in 1851, and within 10 years it became a territory. It actually had quite it kind of came together quite quickly when you look at the scope of things and the scope of how states were put together or came to be. Then in 1864, Abraham Lincoln, in what some say an effort to gain votes, prompted the United States to make Nevada officially a state. It was towards the end of the Civil War, Nevada even got its start as a kind of a Yankee state on the side of Lincoln in the North. It was meant to kind of, you know, bolster things up. But the actual people that lived here know how desolate and how difficult it would be to live here. Many of the early founders went through a lot of struggle to live in the state. Yes, there were many opportunities to make money. There was gold to the West. And in this very state of Nevada, there was silver mines that discovered huge amounts of silver, in fact, more so than any other place in the world. Just silver to be had, and therefore money to be what? Made. And so it became a real mine, if you will, for that kind of industry. There was also one thing that really became a sort of badge of honor. And that was the independent spirit of Nevada to live how you wanted to live. That spirit had to do with working hard and earn your kind of living. It had to do with making it work your way. It had to do with people that had enough with the crowds and stuffiness of the big city. And the slogan of Nevada, brought here by Lincoln, battle-born, became a kind of motto for how to live life. Battle-born. Nevada became a state full of fighters, full of I-can-make-it kind of people. And with that came the mentality that you had three things. You had your land, you had your space, and you had your gun, right? You know? And if you had those three things, you were Nevadan. The best neighbor was one that lived what? 3 miles over there, right? So stay over there, and I'll be over here. Each person had a pride of how they lived their life. And I say that not a physical way of description, but by kind of a spirit, an air. That kind of spirit makes people protect a certain way of life. And you know, there's a certain nobility, I think, about being a fighter. There really is. There's a certain, just stands out almost as a virtue to be one who endures, one who makes it, one who lasts. There's a strength there. But I think the downside, when it is not for things like Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of what? Faith. When it is not for those things, it will always degrade into this independent spirit. And so that kind of a spirit makes people protect a certain way of life, value independence, value tradition, look at other things negatively, like industry and technology and expansion and visitors. And with that, here, as I said, this easily can be a sermon for Oregon or Washington. It just is kind of a mentality here in the West. You know, with it came an unwelcoming spirit that goes with independence. A certain, like it is here at Fallon, you know, a Fallon way. I'll never forget one of the first times coming here, hearing somebody say, "Welcome to Fallon America." And I thought to myself, I've never heard that, anything like that before in my life. Fallon America, what is that? I think Fallon belongs, it's here in Nevada, it belongs to the United States. I don't know what to do with that, you know. But what was conveyed was really clear. It was a pride, a real love for the town, love for the area. And again, there's absolutely nothing wrong with loving where you're from. I can recall, you know, of course, spending many years in Spokane, there's a descent that goes right into Spokane. It's nestled into a valley, and as you're going in, you have this cascade look of the skyline, and it just is distinct. And, you know, spending so many years there, you drive into it, and you go, we're back home, you know? Is that kind of that, just that feeling? And you know what's funny is with our kids now, we drive from all over the place, and we get close to Fallon, and you just can sense it. Yay! We're Fallon! Look at it! You know, you see all the stuff around it, you roll down the window, and you smell it, you go, we're Fallon! You know, there it is! We're getting closer! And it's exciting for them. But you know, when you look at, though, the more of the spirit of it, that's what I'm talking about. When it goes beyond just that distinction of a town that you live in, an area that you live in, a state that you live in, and more of a kind of a way, there needs to be carefulness. How we do things, you know, how we do things here in this town or in this state. Now, as I mentioned, being independent can be a good thing. You know, I mean, think about it. Part of training our children has to do with independence, doesn't it? I mean, that's what we're doing. You're taking them from being highly dependent to finally being able to be independent and to be able to live on their own, right? There's a certain, you know, that's a good thing. You know, I mean, nobody wants to see the person who's 30 and 35 and 40 years old still needing to hold mom and dad's hand, right? Something you say, well, there's something wrong with that, something amiss. And so that kind of independence is good. It's necessary. But the kind I'd like to focus on this evening is the maverick spirit. The spirit that says you can do what you want to do, that says that you are accountable to no one. See, that's that independent spirit. The kind of spirit that closes others out, that pushes others away, that keeps others at an arm's length in order to live your own life. That's the independent spirit. And I believe that probably touches each and every one of us. It probably confronts each and every one of us in how we live our life. And part of that is actually a depravity problem. In our depravity, you know, Adam, when he sinned, there was one of the things that was lost was a desire for closeness, a real pure desire for to be close to one another. And part of the reason I believe is because the closer a person gets, the more visible sin is, right? Well, I tell you what, you know, you can test it by getting married, right? Remember that first year of marriage, if you're married? You say to, you're thinking to yourself, what happened to that person, you know? Or what happened to me? How did I get so selfish? Nobody told me about how selfish I was. They were trying. No, you know, I mean, you know, you think, well, what happened? I didn't see this. I'm going through lots of problems here. No, actually, the real issue is you got somebody else close enough to you that it kind of exposed some things, right? I can remember that. It was a very tragic time for my esteem there. Of course, I realized I didn't really have any. So I ask you to consider where you're at, beloved. And I believe, as I mentioned, there is no doubt that where we live has an influence on us. And whether that influence is directly on you, or maybe being imposed on you, or maybe you don't even realize it seeped into your way of thinking, well, it might be there. So consider this. Let me throw out some questions. Would you rather be alone? Would you rather stay away from people? Is that your attitude? Are you proud of achievements you've made? Do you have an aversion to getting too close to others? Do you feel like doing the opposite of what organized authority has said to do? Do you hate the idea of letting others do something for you? It's possible that if you've answered yes to any of those questions, that you struggle with an independent spirit. Now we're going to do two things tonight. First, we're going to take a closer look at the issues behind the independent spirit. And then secondly, we're going to give a biblical response to the answer as the answer to the independent spirit. Okay? So let's take a look at the issues behind the independent spirit. And we're just going to be very survey, cursory with this here. Now let's start by saying this, that God created us dependent creatures. You need to start there. You need to start by understanding that God has created you and I to be dependent. In fact, that's the way it always has been. Every part of our creation was meant to communicate to man that he is a dependent creature. God placed him in a perfect garden. Sometimes we like to call it paradise. And it was complete with food and beauty and animals. But it lacked one thing. You remember that? Helpmate. Adam named, and he was still lonely. Man was lonely. So God gave him a helper. And even that word helper suggests that man could not survive independently on this earth, right? I mean, right away, we're shown that. Man was also made to depend upon God for communion and life. And we see that there in Genesis 2 and 3. We see that those dynamics. God told Adam that in the day that he disobeyed God, he would surely what? Die. And what that means is that dependence upon God's promise was vital to living, wasn't it? Dependence upon that was vital to living. Man wasn't made independent to make his own rules. He couldn't just say, well, that was a nice one, God, but I have a different idea. I think this way would be good. He wasn't taking suggestions. Man wasn't made independent. He had rules. God gave him a few of them. He said, name animals. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And he told them, don't eat fruit from a certain tree, right? Stay away from that one. And when man sinned, obviously, I mean, you know, the story there in Genesis 3. When man sinned, it shattered the dependent relationship he had with God. Adam did sin, and in that, It shattered that dependent relationship. It distorted it. It changed it. You could say it this way. In Genesis 3, the fall was an act of independence. The very fall was an act of independence. It was an act of Adam saying, God, I want to do my own way. I'm taking this road over here less traveled. And that act of independence sent himself and the rest of humanity into sin, into depravity. And so our natural bent now is to be away from people in various forms. Like James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, it is within our nature to fight now and to be separate from people, to be separate from others' opinions, to form our own, and to be separate from others' creativity. And that kind of independence comes from a lust to have, a coveting, a wanting. An independent attitude fights against the principles of fellowship. And you can see many statements in Scripture that speaks to it. The whole of Scripture catalogs historically man's plight to be independent from God. Consider some of these. Judges chapter 17, verse 6 states man's new motto as a sinner. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the motto. That's today's motto. That's the motto. You could say, really, that's the motto of the state of Nevada and probably every state, but in particular, we do it the Nevada way, right? And so what you have is a collection of people fighting for what is right in their own eyes. And they congregate with others who happen to see things their way, and they call it right, right? So, okay, everyone does what's right in his own eyes, and if you want to do what's right in my eyes, then you can join my club. Then we can be together. When you are tired of the way others are seeing life, you get away from them so you can start a new community of right thinkers. Right? That's kind of that Judges 17:6 way of living. Man is like Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The independent spirit is turning to our own way. It's the attitude that says, my way is best. But the Bible is clear, beloved, about independence. In 1 Corinthians 11:11, Paul makes this powerful statement about the two categories that every person falls into. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. In fact, you could say that salvation is a breaking down of the wall of independence. It is a forming of a new kind of people. The very word for church, ecclesia, means called out ones. And the idea presumes a collection of people gathered together, called out from there into here. Grouped is that's the idea. And so there is within all of us a desire to do things our own way, to be isolated from the help of others, to have our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own opinions, our own achievements and successes. So what exactly are the issues behind the independent spirit? Let me give them to you in detail, first of all. And this is probably the strongest of them all. Pride. Pride. Pride is an independent maker. Pride moves us away from others. It keeps you from seeking forgiveness from others, from being right with others. It makes you elevate your thoughts above someone else's, your ideas or opinions. It closes your ears to another person's voice. God says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Now, let's tie into some of the last previous messages that we've had. So the reason why in our state we can legalize gambling and prostitution, you know why? It's because of pride. That's why. It is because we think we can live the way we want to without accountability and get away with it. Now, obviously, we're talking about the thinking of an unbeliever. But again, it has its ramifications. It has its influence. But God says that there is destruction coming our way. God says in Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. Humility goes before honor. In other words, the heart of man in its haughtiness seeks honor for itself. But honor only comes one way. Through what? Humility. And listen, beloved, I can't think of a greater way to humble yourselves than to try to live life face to face and next to people. You want to get humble? Just be around people a lot. A lot. With pure motives. With a desire to follow Christ. With a desire to live godly. And you will get humbled. Edom was a nation who lived in the rocks. They were the first rockers, I guess. They were rock people. Now, they used the rocks to not only house themselves, but to protect themselves from the enemies, okay? And they took pride in their fortification. And I thought, we're the untouchables. I mean, after all, who can destroy rock, right? And they lived up high, so it was kind of difficult to get to them. They were very proud people. They happened to be the brothers of the Israelites. But yet they didn't care about the Israelites. They wanted to be close to the Israelites. They wanted to be away from them. In fact, living in the rocks not only was a great way for fortification, it was a statement to Israel, we don't like you. We don't want to have anything to do with you. You're there, we're here. And that's fine with us. See. And the Lord rebuked them all throughout. And in Jeremiah 49, you can read about a rebuke there to Edom. But in particular, in Obadiah, all of Obadiah the prophet's message was to Edom. And it was in particular how they handled their brother Israel. God was telling them, you're in sin for this type of attitude. They were very proud. Listen to what God says in Obadiah 3 to them. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Boy, I tell you, what a picture, isn't it? And I tell you, this is kind of how it is with us. This is the independent spirit. It's like building a rock or building a home in a rock way up there, away from people, away from where we think it's safe, and saying, ha, who's going to bring me down? We've got a good thing going here. And the Lord says, you can plant your little home there on the highest star, and I'd still find you. Because I'm God. Pride is what drives the independent spirit. Pride says, you deserve better. But pride leads to the next feeder to the independent spirit, rebellion. Rebellion is the attitude that rejects leadership. It rejects rules and structure and guidance. Pride says, I am something. Rebellion says, and because I'm something, you can't tell me what to do. You ever had that? Sure. And then And so there's that, and then there's the third issue. And these are all kind of lead one into the other, by the way. The third issue is separation. Rebellion always leads to separation. The independent spirit is built on separation. It's separation from others, from the norm, from people that tell you what to do and how to do it. That's how you get hundreds of miles away from civilization. That's how you do it. It starts with pride, then there's rebellion, then there's separation. Get me away from others, right? I remember this one man who was a brand new believer, and I was discipling him, and he was growing in the Lord, and I began to learn more things about him. And I remember him telling me about this land that he had, this plan to take a trailer out to this land and someday to live with he and his wife to live in. And I thought, well, that's really neat. I mean, you got plans and you got land and, you know, maybe build a little well or something like that. And, you know, I don't know, some cattle or something. I don't know. You know, whatever you do on a land out there, that's good. That's good. And after probing him as to where it was, I found that it was about 200 miles away from here in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally, I know it's not that hard in Nevada to get in the middle of nowhere, but I mean nowhere. This was nowhere, right? I don't even know that it wasn't on the map, you know. He probably could have named it after himself. So I was curious. I asked him, why? Why so far away? I mean, what's the reasoning behind this? And his response was classic, and I think really sobering too. He says, so I can get away from people and have peace and quiet and live my life the way I want to. No more distractions. No more disturbances. Now, we've all heard that type of thinking. No more distractions, no more disturbances. And I have to tell you, beloved, when people become a disturbance, something is wrong. Something's wrong. See, separation. I asked him, you know, what about the church? What about fellowship? He said, oh, yeah. I hadn't thought about that. I mean, this is an endemic of the heart. I mean, it's tragic of the heart. I mean, why isn't that wasn't that the first thing on his mind? It's the independent spirit. And I got to tell you, I have a hard time going somewhere knowing that I'm going to be gone on a Sunday, not knowing if there's going to be a church that I could attend that can feed me God's Word. I'm that insecure when it comes to living on my own apart from God's Word. I've got to have His Word in my life. See, it is that independent spirit. After separation, there must be a system as to how you live your life, and that's what I call achievements. Achievements. You gravitate toward achievements, your achievements, maybe the achievements of a town or of a group. You need something to elevate up high and to praise because we're outlets of worship. We're outlets of praise makers. I guess we can call it all of us praise makers. We want to make praise. And if it's not directed towards God, we will find something to praise. And so the reality is nobody actually can literally live out on an island, though they might say it all that they want. But what an independent spirit does is separating itself, is get itself to a place where it can latch on to some kind of achievement, whether it's personal or somebody else's. Something to praise. The independent spirit wants to do things that others will give praise for or that they can praise. And then there is, from there, there is an emphasis on morality. You elevate the morality of where you are and what you're doing. See, the independent spirit knows that people are sinful and that sin exists, that there's crime, that there's hatefulness, and all that stuff happens when there are lots of people. And so there's this thinking, will all of that And the thinking is this. The independent spirit says we need to get away from that to be in a moral situation. And that leads to the last issue, self-reliance or fear or insecurity, however you want to label this one. What they do then is manufacture a safe place, one where crime is minimal, where you can take pride in your place because there isn't the kind of bad things that happen where there are lots of people. We first moved here to Fallon, and I can remember somebody, part of the church, saying, "You're going to love it. It's a safe place to live. I mean, the schools are great. You're going to love it. It's a safe place to live." And I remember thinking to myself, are you trying to tell me there's no sin here? Because the only safe place to live would be the place where there's no sin. That's safety, right? True safety. Are you trying to tell me that a sinful person is not capable of doing something bad? Because they are. I don't care what town. Recently in the news this last year, maybe you remember the story of the, I want to say it was in Pennsylvania, where there was that brutal murdering there with a man goes into this barn and grab these kids from a school, and private school, quasi-Christian private school, killed them. Not all of them. Small little town. The thinking was, well, that could never happen here. What are you talking about? Does sin exist there? Yes. Well, of course. And in our efforts to incubate and make ourselves safe, we make a statement that we don't want to make, which is this, that sin somehow will not exist if we can just manufacture some kind of morality and do well. But that is anti-Christian. Do you understand now? This independent spirit is anti-Christian. Now, those are the issues. And beloved, I think it's plain to see that kind of living is, and that it's not only anti-Christian, but anti-Christ. Now, how can we avoid the pitfalls of the independent spirit? How can we make sure that our church hasn't succumbed to the spirit of the age in our state? Let me give you 6 imperatives that uphold the principles of biblical dependence. 6 imperatives that uphold the principles of biblical dependence. Number 1, understand that fellowship is a command. Understand that fellowship is a command. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 to see this. 1 John chapter 1. Now, God's plan, as always, involve a necessary dependence upon one another. I mean, when he had when he set up the tabernacle, it was set up in such a way that it required, you couldn't just go there and do your, you know, thing here. No, thank you. I'll just sacrifice my own animal. I'll be fine here in a little corner here. I'll do my own thing and I'll be okay. No, couldn't do that. It required dependence. It required leaning on the other person, who had a role, who had a task, who had a job. The very concept of the feasts, right? You couldn't just go off and do your own feast. Oh, that's a great idea. That's a great feast. We're going to celebrate the feast here in our home. Couldn't do that. I can recall going around when I was in Spokane, just preached the gospel to people and there in the park, and there was a guy who says, "So, I'm a Christian." I said, "Well, really? Well, tell me what church you go to." "Well, I don't really have a church." "Really? Where do you go? "Well," he said, "you're a Christian." "I mean, what's the, why?" "You know," I mean, he said, "well, I don't believe in those little organized deals there. We just, stay at home. And we just kind of do a home thing." I said, "Well, that's anti-God. That's anti-Scripture. That's anti-Christ. That's not defined in the Bible. Where do you see that in the Bible?" You had a little few scriptures here and there, but always isolated and separated. And what are you doing this for? "Because the church is full of hypocrites." "Oh, really? Do you think by you not being obedient to the Lord in regards to what He has to say about the church, that you will keep yourself from hypocrisy? The very feast, I mean, the whole idea of the feast was, you know, the people, you know, gathering, getting the people together, bringing them together. Three times a year, they had these large feasts, and they had more than the three a year, but they had the three that you had to, that were mandatory to go. And the reason, and they all had to come. See. So God made certain that they understood the critical need for dependency. And then, of course, the church. Now, the issue with fellowship is this word koinonia. It is a word that, that means fellowship. That's the word translated fellowship. The understanding koinoneo or koinonia, it means to not only fellowship, but the idea is of sharing. Literally, that's what the word means, to share. It is a sharing. It's interesting. You look at some of the different places of, that speak of koinonia. 1 Timothy 6:18, he tells Timothy, be ready to share. That's the idea, koinoneo. Be ready to share. Philemon 17 is translated partner. And Matthew 23:30 is translated partners. Same thing in Luke 5:10. In 2 Corinthians 1:7, it's translated the sharers of comfort and suffering. So sharer. In Hebrews 10:33, sharers in persecution. And in 2 Peter 1:4, sharers of the divine nature. See, that's the idea there. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Titus is a partner. In 1 Timothy 5:1, the elders, he says to a fellow elder, from a fellow elder. And so the idea is a sharing. You and I are together, right? I mean, I'll tell you what. The problem that guy had that was going to move 200 miles to who knows where and want to still maintain being a Christian is, who are you going to share that with? Well, I have my wife. I'm sure she's a wonderful woman. But I don't think she makes a church, right? I mean, who are you going to share with? What are you going to share? And of course, there are other ramifications with that. The Bible speaks of the one another's, love one another, you know, have there be peace with one another. Romans 12 speaks of serving one another. Galatians 5, same thing. All these passages which speak of the one another's. I mean, you can't do the one another's being away from people. The Bible teaches that we are not our own. We belong to one another. And then, you know, we looked at that passage we read at the very beginning of this, towards the very beginning of this service. In Acts chapter 2 there, that what a wonderful section there, right? After it says, and they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and it says to fellowship, koinonia. And then it kind of describes that fellowship, doesn't it? I mean, they had all things in common, and there was a sharing there. It was a back and forth, and they liked being around one another. You say, why? Is it because they happened to have common interests? Well, what a misnomer about Christianity, right? That is just the worst view of fellowship. To be around people that you have common interests, you know. Talk about whatever. Look, I mean, that is, you know, if I'm around another believer and I happen to be talking about sports or whatever, politics, whatever, that could be fun for a little while, but that's only a little thing. The real thing that I want to talk about is what? Christ. Let's talk about Christ. I mean, all that other stuff is just fluff. It's lightweight. It's, you know, it's like rice without beans. That's kind of my heritage, you know. And rice without beans is not as good as rice with beans. You get the rice with the beans, and that makes a good protein, you know. But rice by itself is just a little filler deal there, right? Get you to the next thing. It'll fill the stomach. But you want the good stuff, right? So, you know, we want to be around one another. We are called to be an assembly together, not isolated. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 10. We've all heard these verses, but let's just think of them in this context. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Boy, it became a habit to just stay away from the body for some people. mean, that again, that's just anti-fellowship. You know why? Because look at what else it says. But encouraging one another. Who are you going to encourage by yourself? So, you encourage me. Really? How? Real encouragement? Well, let's look at 1 John here. I said we would look at 1 John. So 1 John 1. What is genuine fellowship? Well, three things to note about genuine fellowship. First of all, the basis of it is our salvation. Now look there in verse 3. John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." Now watch this. "And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Now when he says, "so that you too may have fellowship with us," he says, "All right, this is what I want." So then naturally you say, "Well, what is fellowship?" Keep going. "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, that sharing, which the heart of the word fellowship, that communion, that sharing, that community, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It is a kind of relationship that John says that we have with Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. You take that, and then you have that with people, see. What do you have with the... What are some things we do with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, you can use Acts 2 as a model there, right? You receive His Word. You pray to Him. There's prayer. There's the Word. There's the proclamation of the Lord's death. I mean, all of that kind of goes with it, doesn't it? That's the experience. That's the sharing. So what should we do together? Pray? Should we study the Word together? Yes. Right? That's fellowship. All those things. He says there, look at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." See? And then you can throw another aspect of fellowship is what? Walking in the light, what's that? Purity. Holiness. In verse 5, he says, "God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." There's the definition of what it means to be light. No darkness at all. What's that? Without sin. So the idea, part of the idea of having fellowship with one another is helping each other to be without sin. And by that, I mean practically. And to also celebrate the other aspect, the positional place that we have. Look at what it says there. "And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." See? Always focusing on Christ and the cross. Always focusing on what we have in common in our relationship with Christ. Right? And then verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins." See? So the basis of it is our salvation. All that speaks of our salvation. You confess your sin in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says when a person does that and has, you know, by the work of the Spirit, they come and they confess their sin. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And it's on the basis of that forgiveness that you and I can have fellowship with one another. So that's the first thing there about it here. Secondly, what else is genuine fellowship? The maintenance of it deals with sins. We're kind of hinting at that here. The basis of it is our salvation. The maintenance of it deals with sins. Verses 8 through 10. "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." He says, you want to walk in the truth? Yeah? Well, then admit you have sin. First admit it, right? Just admit it. Agree. What happens if we agree? Verse 9. Well, if we confess our sins, if we agree with them, if we agree with God that we are sinners, if we agree with God about what our sins are, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. There's forgiveness for us. There's constant cleansing for us. Constant. The fountain, right? You admit it, you agree, and then look at verse 10. "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You want to maintain that fellowship? Deal with the sins you have. Why? Because what happens is the fellowship is broken when one person decides they're going to sin and not confess it, and another then acts the same way. And then you have this. But I tell you, beloved, how refreshing. All it takes is one, to be a one who forgives. And God uses that to soften that other one. And then there's this. What about the expression of it? The expression of it is sharing with one another. This is really fascinating here to me. It's wonderful here. Verses 1 through 4. We're kind of working backwards, aren't we? The expression of it is sharing with one another. Verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, we being the apostles here, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I mean, look at these phrases here. We've seen, there's been seeing, there's touching. It says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen. By the way, he's talking about Christ. We have seen Christ, we've heard Christ, our hands have touched Christ, we were around him physically. And so you have these words, seeing, looking, touching, and then you have this in verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You know, I mean, there's a proclaiming, there's an expressing of this. That's the expression. There's a sharing in this. The testifying, and all that leads to verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There's joy. Well, I tell you what, I mean, these are not passive words. These are not, I mean, this is activity, isn't it? We're not going to keep this in. We're going to share it with you. We're going to talk to you about it. We're going to share the word. We want you to know about Christ. We just want to make this a constant part of conversation, and the outlet, the fruit of it's going to be joy. Okay, so the number one there, we see there, understand, the fellowship is a command. This is a command. This is not something that is suggestive. This is not a good idea. This is a command by God. And by the way, you go to that section there in Hebrews 10, when it says, let us not forsake, that is in the command voice. You and I are commanded to assemble together, to be with one another, to encourage each other. All right, number two, pursue like-mindedness. Don't fight it. Second strategy, pursue like-mindedness. Don't fight it. Now with this one, you have to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:10. And we're not going to really be able to fully treat these, but I am just showing you just some different passages in the Scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now the Bible teaches like-mindedness and like passion with one another. Here in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we see the whole thing of like-mindedness. In Philippians 2, you can see the same thing. In Acts 4:24, it talks about how they were of one accord. And that Greek word is homothumadon. It means to have the same or like passion. They had like passion with one another. Now, we tend to go off in one of two directions, by the way. One extreme is individualism. Be different. Just take the other side. Be unique. Find some way to differ from the other guy. Be original, right? That's one extreme. The second extreme is copycat. So you have individual, and then you have copycat. And copycat is where you just take the position that the other guy takes. You just think his thoughts, not yours, right? So, well, that sounds good. You're a good guy. I guess I'll go along with what you're saying or doing. But you know, beloved, both are wrong and demand a true like-mindedness. You say, well, doesn't it say imitate me as I imitate Christ? Yes, but understand, it's okay to copy, but copy the right things, right? Not for the sake of just copying. Copy the right things. Make certain it's a life that's lived this way, you know? Now, like-mindedness involves some things here. First of all, like-mindedness involves admission. What are you admitting? Well, you're admitting that it's not natural. It's not natural to be like-minded. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you. Why does he have to exhort? Because he knows they're not doing this. He knows they're not this way. He knows it's not natural for them as a church. It takes an exhortation. Like-mindedness takes an exhortation. Another thing here, like-mindedness involves agreeing. Look at that, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all what? Agree. You know what the word agree here literally means? I don't know why it's translated agree, because it literally says that you all speak the same words. That's what it literally says. Speak the same words. And so if we're going to agree with each other, we're going to speak the same words, we kind of get together on that one, right? Make sure, you know, of what our words are. Verse 10, he says, and that there be no divisions among you. So like-mindedness involves no divisions, right? Like-mindedness involves also being made complete. See that there? But that you be made complete. And that means to restore something to its proper condition, to fix something, to mend it. You know, we all have issues that need fixing. And those issues keep us from being like-minded. And sometimes in our stubbornness, we just refuse. We refuse. But if we're going to have like-mindedness, we're going to have to humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be sharpened that way. Like-mindedness involves also being in the same mind and in the same judgment, he says there at the end of verse 10. And that means to have the same purpose, or literally, actually, the same opinion is really what it says. Do you realize that the scriptures do not leave room for you and I to be opinionated? Say, well, I'm slightly an opinionated person. Stop it. Right? You got to stop that. We have to have the same opinions. You say, oh no, Scripture doesn't say that. Oh yeah, it does. That's what it literally says. In the same mind and the same opinion. That's the idea. So Scripture doesn't give the freedom for us to all have varying opinions on matters. And then you have this last one. Like-mindedness involves severe humility. And I get that from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, when he calls us, that if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind. And I call this, it says, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And I call this severe humility because it has to do with just elevating others above yourself. That is, seeking, not looking out for your own personal interests. And it's severe because it's the attitude, it says in verse 5, of Christ. What's that? Who, though he was God, what did he do? Laid aside the privilege of being God to take on the form of the bondservant of a man. Became a bondservant. Made in the likeness of men. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. So there's that one. Number three, I'll give you a third thing. Thirdly, see separation as an obstruction. See separation as an obstruction. Now with this one, you turn to 2 Timothy 4. Now some of these you might want to just kind of write down and study on your own. Look at these on your own. You know, being separate from people was just... Paul hated that. You know, again, this independent spirit is just getting crushed by Scripture, isn't it? I mean, Paul he didn't want to be alone. He didn't want to just say, I'm just going to, you know, go be an island right now. It pained him. I mean, read 1 Thessalonians. Or how about 2 Corinthians? When he wasn't around Titus, I didn't have any rest in my spirit. When Titus wasn't there, I couldn't go any further. I had to have Titus with me. But in this section, we see here that Paul hated being left alone. It pained him. In chapter 4, starting in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, he tells Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Oh, look at these words here. He deserted me, and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. He's kind of feel that from Paul. I don't like this. It's not good. And so we see here that Paul hated desertion. Another word that you could use is disloyalty. He hated it. Didn't like it. And then you see here that Paul wanted to be near people. Verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. See? He just wanted to be near people. Bring Mark. He said, wasn't that the guy that Paul kicked out? Yeah, he did it one time, but, you know, now they're doing well, you know, so. And so it must have even, you know, think about that. It must have pained Paul to have to keep Mark away in the ministry. But boy, when he was useful, he said, I like that guy. I want to be around him. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. It's all about people. When you come, ooh, bring the books, right? Especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself. Paul didn't like being around people from the standpoint. He didn't like, he wanted to be around all, but the ones that he didn't want to be around were the ones that what? That were harmful this way. That's where he drew the line. They weren't people that were just disturbing his peace. They were people that were opposed to what? Our teaching, he says. To the teaching. Those were the ones that he had a difficulty being around because he elevated God's word. You know, Paul's hope was the Lord. There in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And you know, that's really helpful too, because though Paul saw separation as an abstraction, you know, when all left him, he didn't turn inward and go, oh, what a horrible, I mean, this just is not well. And Paul, his hope was the Lord. You know, there are times we're going to be left alone. Number four, separate from the world, not from genuine believers. Separate from the world, not from genuine believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now sometimes, beloved, we can believe the lie that it is easier to be with unbelievers than with believers because they are sinners and believers can be such hypocrites. That's a lie. But beloved, Paul never had such thinking, ever. He was clear about that. Now here in Corinthians, this church here in Corinth, many in the church were not accepting Paul. They thought that he was weak in person, but bold in absence through his letters. In other words, not man enough to be strong face to face. They call Paul unloving. They call Paul unqualified with no letters of commendation. They called Paul unskilled in speech. They questioned Paul's motives. So how do you think Paul would respond to them? That would be enough to drive a man away, right? That would be enough to say, all right, fine, I'm done with you as people. I'll find another church. That's easy enough. I've been around to many of them. I've got my pick out there. No, that's not how Paul responded. Why wouldn't they receive Paul? What do they need to do? And as a result, you need to do. Look at Paul here, verse 11. First, open your heart to your leader. Verse 11, Paul says, our mouth has opened freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. He says, you know, there's nothing restraining us. Yeah, you've harmed us. Yes, you have. He says in verse 12, you're not restrained by us. We haven't stopped seeking you. But you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Let us in, he says. You ever feel that way with people? Let us in. Why the stone wall? Just let us in. Open your heart to your leader. That's what Paul was saying. Open your heart to us. another thing, reject the lie that you can be closer to an unbeliever than a believer. Verse 14, he says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Do you get the context here? Sometimes I don't think we look at this passage here in its right context. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He's saying, look guys, there's nothing in common that a believer has with an unbeliever. To say that you enjoy spending time with them apart from sharing the gospel, there's something wrong with that. Another thing here, kind of running through these here, and you can kind of look these on your own. Make holiness an issue in the context of other believers. Don't let holiness just be an issue by yourself. Sometimes you think, I think we get this wrong piety. And it comes from monasticism, being a monk. Monks went all on their own, and they kind of went to their solitude place, and kind of, you know, everything was just kind of, you know, surreal and very, you know, quiet. And it was supposed holiness. You see, I don't see that. The scriptures. You see what the scriptures talk about going to your closet to pray? Yeah, you come out to be with people, right? You're not going to stay in there, right? And when you're with them, make holiness the issue, an issue in the context of other believers. See, I just don't know what to talk about. Well, then focus on holiness. Hold the other person accountable to being holy. And then you know the other thing here? And by the way, that's verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, protecting holiness and the fear of God. And then, you know this. Stop seeing your brothers and sisters as the enemy. Stop seeing your brothers and sisters as the enemy. What a sin. What a sin. Look at verse 2 here. Make room for us in your hearts, Paul says. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. You know that, he says. I don't speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And let me give you the last two here. We won't have time to get into these passages, but you can study them on your own. Fifth strategy here. Embrace God's plan for dependence. Embrace God's plan for dependence. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How can you become dependent? What is God's plan for dependence? Well, first off, it's to be Spirit-filled, and that's to depend on the Spirit, to be controlled by the Spirit, right? But secondly, Spirit-filled living looks like 1 Corinthians 12. You can read that on your own. It's really neat. I mean, there's this connection with one another. And I tell you what, we can't be the kind of body that Paul speaks of there in 1 Corinthians 12 if we are just independent. If we're these satellites out there. Number 6. Confess the sin of meism, which really is pride. Confess the sin of meism, which really is pride. And I get that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Meism is when we want to be left alone. When we feign to not, quote, bother people. In the name of not wanting to bother people, another person, we stay away from them. Boy, that is just, again, it's not a biblical thought. Where are you going to find the whole thinking of, well, I just didn't want to bother that person. Oh, you mean like in Galatians 6 where Paul says to bear one another's burdens? And to cast your burdens on others? Actually, God calls you to bother other people all over the place. Give them your burdens, right? Really? Yeah. Jesus even called for you to come to Him with your burdens. Come to me, all ye who are weary. Bring them. meism is also doing what you want and not giving yourself, making yourself available to others. It's all about you. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul just really confronting this independent living, calling it fleshly, telling us that jealousy and strife are the fruits of independent living, and that independent living ignores even the sovereignty of God. Independent living does. And you know, independent living forgets our identity. Do you know what our identity is? He says it there in 1 Corinthians 3:9, that we are God's building. We are God's field. You know what our identity is? We're God's. You can't get any more dependent than that, right? We belong to Him. Have you forgotten that? Let me conclude here then. Why is this such an important issue? Three things to kind of close us with. First of all, as we've seen already, fellowship is the mark of salvation. Fellowship is the mark of salvation. An independent spirit is wrong because fellowship is the mark of salvation. And you can see that in John 13. You know, another thing that I had thought about, why this is such an important issue, because the Trinity is the demonstration of three persons in perfect harmony, unity, and loving relationship. And beloved, we have to be like our God. And then lastly, dependence demonstrates trust. You know, we're called in the Scriptures to put our trust in God. And as we put our trust in God, we will honor our parents. We will honor our elders. We will honor all forms of authorities that God has placed over us. And we will trust His Word, won't we? Well, we're out of time. I pray that we would face independence and reject it and live dependent upon Christ, dependent upon our God, and as a result have fellowship with one another, the kind that God defines. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Thank you, Father, for so many places there in the Scriptures, Lord, that I wanted to look at. And of course, the time running out, I pray, Lord, you would just take the little that we talked on and cover, Lord, and that you would bear fruit, Lord, in our own lives. We pray, dear Father, that we would just demonstrate a true dependence upon you for everything. That we would see our lives in the context of that dependence. Pray, dear Father, just that as a church body, that you would mark this church not with an independent spirit, but with one that forsakes pride, that looks to humble ourselves and to be humbled by you, Father. And we thank you, dear Father, that you've given us all the resources to be this kind of church, to be these kind of believers in Christ. And Lord, we just pray, Father, that this would be a working of done by you, Lord. And we will give you the praise and the glory in advance. We pray for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you all enjoy your rest of your evening, your game, if that's where you're headed to or whatever.